that he told to an elders, not elders, elderly group at Southdale. We had a lunch and he was speaking at it and he plays his accordion and all these things. But he had the, after we had a big lunch, then he had to speak to a bunch of elderly folk. And he told a story about Winston Churchill that said there, he said, of course, he was always witty. And he said, there are three things that are impossible for a man. It is impossible to climb a ladder leaning against you. It's impossible to kiss a girl leaning away from you. And it's impossible to speak to a bunch of old people that just had lunch, keep them awake. Now, I looked for that. I think he took some literary license and modified Winston Churchill's. But anyway, I trust you've all had lots to eat, but I'll try and keep it lively enough to keep you awake. I listed all those things historically, those serious, as it says in 1 Timothy 3, that in the last times, perilous times will come. And so we listed them historically, all the different things, and as it's progressed. The thing I didn't get to is this. All those were proven to be erroneous and heretical, yet they all endure and are practiced in a church near you. And so we are in a generation where every generation had their difficulties, but we are in a generation where all these have been compiled together into a vicious assault against the truth as it is found in Christ Jesus and in the Word of God. So when we say that we wish to fight on and onward Christian soldiers and all the things, it is a great battle. I'm going to start with a little reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I applaud those who organize these conferences, and thank you for doing this. It's refreshing, is it not, to get together with men of like precious faith, to hear people pray from all parts of this province, to know that there's a testimony, and young and old all participating, and that is so encouraging to those of us who are quickly approaching our dotage, that there is a filling in behind. And especially this passage I'm going to read right now, of course, is the foundation of the Commit to Faithful Men conference that goes on twice a year and is coming up again in November. So we would certainly encourage people to support that, and we're thankful for that. But here's what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, but that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so I'm going to give a list of things. Let me put it up here. This is right off a website. I forget the name of the website, but it lists the notable men in the Brethren movement. And, of course, we recognize most of these names, John Nelson Darby and all his things he did in initiating the assembly movement, and Benjamin Wills Newton, and you can see the whole list down there. C.I. Schofield, most of us have cut our teeth on the things that this man wrote into his annotated Bible. And three of the missionaries that were murdered by the, here they're called Wayodani Indians. We used to call them the Aka Indians. I had a wonderful experience. Many of you know Anuel Suarez down in Bolivia, and we take teams down there fairly regularly from Southdale. We commend him. He's a wonderful brother. And the last time I was down there, we were doing a building project, and a couple from a man and not his wife, but he brought along a young lady from one of the tribes down there, and she was from what was we would call the Aka tribe. She was one of the ones who had been saved as a result of the death of those three missionaries. And We spent 2 weeks together. They were, he and this young lady were setting up computers in the school down there that Dana Wells established. And to think that in my generation, I remembered when these men were killed back, I think it was 1952 or three, something like that. And here's the granddaughter of one of the people who were involved in that murder. She's now serving the Lord and doing work. And so the Lord has done wonderfully there. Sometimes we wonder in the moment what's going on. But anyway, there's the rest. The list goes on. One of the ones I was surprised of, many of you know Paul Harvey. That's, you know the rest of the story. I was surprised he was in Assembly Fellowship. But there he is, conservative radio. I remember hearing him once say the one thing he wants to be alive to do, and that is to report the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I had a pretty good idea he was a Christian. I didn't know he's an assemblyman. And so you recognize many of these. I encourage you to look up the any of the YouTubes and whatnot on John Lennox. This man just is such a powerhouse in terms of apologetics for the Christian faith. And so, but one of the things as I went through this, and you know, Ed Harlow belongs on here, and some of the men in here, they belong on this list. This is a very abbreviated list, of course. But if we were to put a, well, there's some statistics that I have here. I think, let me see what I've got to say here. I'm not seeking to disparage the work that's going on, and things like this show that the assembly life is still alive. But there are some statistics that maybe it comes on the next page, so I'll get to that later. But we have been concerned in our own assembly at Southdale Bible Chapel in London, and we have a good representation from there here today. As we see people come and go, people come and stay for a while, and then they move on, and the leadership is responsible for more and more. And so we want to see the younger ones filling in behind. And thank you, Liam, for that encouragement. Sometimes it's done through camps, but we think it should be done in the local assembly. So in the past few years, we have engaged, and largely through the encouragement of Gary McBride, who has led a few seminars on this in our assembly, we've been seeking out and preparing young men to step up and be involved in the ministry and leadership in our assembly. Now, we often spot people that have that kind of incentive, shall we say, by the Lord, we trust, when they take part in the Lord's Supper. You see them getting up and praying or giving a short word or reading a scripture. Then they are at least willing to make themselves heard in front of the church. So we watch for this. And then we have established a plan now where each of us who are involved in the ministry, those, we'll call them veterans, the ones that have been teaching for a few years or many years, then we take a mentee, a mentor, and we encourage them. And when we have them assigned to speak, we'll get together with them and help them to develop the message. And then after they've presented it, we will meet with them over coffee and congratulate them usually, but perhaps tell them there's this and that and the other thing, things that maybe could improve it. And it's been very helpful. And believe me, it's not only the younger ones that get corrected. We each have a buddy too, the ones that preach all the time, and they meet with us afterwards and, well, you could have done better here and you could have left that out and you could have been shorter, usually in my case. And then we conduct, about three times a year, we conduct a breakfast. Breakfast sessions, and we will have a hands-on session of one thing or another. We've had one or two where we demonstrate what kind of things would be appropriate in the Lord's Supper. How do we prepare a little bit that we can give out in the Lord's Supper? And these are really well attended. I don't know whether it's the breakfast, but I think the breakfast is an incentive. But the first thing that's asked usually afterwards is, well, when are we going to do the next one? So it's usually very, very enthusiastic. Or how do we develop a sermon? How do we prepare a sermon? We give a topic and let's put this together into a sermon that we can present that'll honor the Lord, always bring the cross into the message, and so on. Women are invited as well because we have ministries, of course, where women, children's and women's ministry, according to Titus 3, they or Titus 2, they should certainly be able to and apt to teach as well. And so it has been very gratifying to see the enthusiasm with which these the attendance has been. Now, the reason why I bring that up is as an encouragement to because I go preaching in a number of assemblies, and I see assemblies that are dying, and there's no gift within, and they're usually trying to find speakers. Now, I don't blame them necessarily, because Gary and I were talking yesterday. Many of the rural assemblies in throughout Ontario and throughout Canada, throughout the world, I'm sure, but the rural assemblies, the children grow up in the local assembly, and then they go to school, and they have to find a job, and the increasing urbanization has meant that they have had to find jobs in the cities, and so those assemblies are left without young people often to train up in these ways. So those many of those assemblies are really struggling, and we need to pray for them that either the Lord would bring young people in or give them wisdom as to how to handle that situation. So here Paul's recommendation is, now therefore my son, and he treats him like a son. He was a son in the faith. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men that they may be able to teach others. And here we find a few things. We need to find somebody who is teachable. We'll look at this, how Timothy was that, and one who is disposed to teach others as well. If we look on here, we find that Paul, who knew his end was coming, was looking ahead for three more generations. He's talking about four generations here, himself, Timothy, another, and then ones that those people had taught. And, of course, this is the principle of the Committing Faithful Men, Committing to Faithful Men conference. So what was it about Timothy's life that Paul targeted and said, well, this is a man that I want to invest in? So we'll turn to Philippians, if you would, please, and we'll read this passage, Philippians 2, 19 to 23. And here's what Timothy was like, and here's what Paul says in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely or naturally, in King James, will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character. We talked about that proven, that assayed character that has proven in the fire. That as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Paul was in prison and he knew there was ministry needed. So we see that Paul noted the sublime character of Timothy, that he was a man that would care naturally and sincerely for for others. It wasn't just, I see this young handsome guy, I'm going to see if I can get him to follow me along. No, it was somebody that rose to occasions like this naturally. So each of us should be finding somebody that, and we'll talk about how this tight teaching goes in a few minutes, but we should be having our eyes out for people that we can treat as sons in the faith. I have the great privilege of actually sitting on the eldership with my own son for two generations, and that is just something that thrills me every day. Timothy was not in it for his own glory, as we saw. In fact, if we read Paul's statement about him within this, that he was very retiring, very reticent, and was not one that moved himself forward, and Paul had to encourage him to stir up the gift that is within thee, which thou hast by the laying on of my hands. But what Paul did here, and we'll read about it now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, is he set before Timothy the responsibility and the role that he wanted to play, and Paul wanted him to play in the Ephesian assembly, or I believe it was in Ephesus. I didn't even check that. But anyway, wherever he was, he was left in Ephesus, yeah. So in 1 Timothy 5, verse 5 and 6, and we'll spend a few minutes on this. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, it should be 2 Timothy, or I'm in 2 Timothy. That's the problem. I didn't look like what I was preaching on. Okay, here we are. I took my glasses off somewhere, and I should take them off is what I should do. I can't see. Thank you. Actually, I'm waiting for my new pair. They tell me they were supposed to be here by this week, and they're not. And I can't read, and I can't see, so I'm halfway stuck in between here. And anybody that laughs, you're not there yet. You will be. So it's First Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. For which some, having strayed and turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm, and so on. So he's given him a commandment here. And we're going to take that apart a little bit. So what is the commandment Paul's talking about? The purpose of the commandment, and we find that in verse 3 and 4. I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain at Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That's the commandment. This is the charge. This is what I want you to do. There is false doctrine going around, and as a young man, I want you to take on the responsibility of correcting this. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. So that was the commandment that he gave him. Struggling a little bit with my voice again, so just bear with me. Now, this according to Erasmus, if you don't know who Erasmus is, we make Martin Luther a tremendous hero of the Christian faith when he came out of the Catholic Church. Actually, one who was ahead of Martin Luther, who was already challenging the Catholic Church and its false gospel, was this man Erasmus. And that is a little bit hard to understand. There are fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes. And then that last line, rather than godly edification, which is in faith, he says that should better be translated rather than the gospel as delivered by the revelation of God and received by faith. It seems to make more sense that way. So I urge you to remain there and teach no other doctrine. And this fables that he talks about here were actually genealogies that some of the Jewish believers there, he says this in Titus, that they were Jewish fables, that some of the Jewish believers there were going back their genealogy and finding out, oh, I come from Solomon, I come from David, I come from the high priest, and all these different things. And they were looking for an elitist position within the body of Christ. And he said, you can't do that. We all, it's a whole new way of coming together. It's not on the basis, as it was in the Old Testament, of family lines and so on. This is, we all come in and we all are brothers and we all have equal standing. And so the purpose of the commandment is love, a selfless agape love for one another within the body of Christ, issuing from a heart made pure by the cleansing power of the blood of Christ and renewed by the Holy Spirit and the word of God. And also there needs to be a genuine faith, a trust that is not shaken. Now I'm putting all this down as the foundation for some of the things we're going to come to now in a moment. And this is the varied means the enemy employs to damage the faith. That's what Paul wanted Timothy to teach. And now I'm going to just take one detour into another book, and that is into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and read there about one of the things that can derail the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, we read this. Oh my goodness, I am lost. What I forgive. Am I in the wrong chapter? 2, is it? Yeah, chapter 2. There we are. Probably my fat fingers on the keyboard. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, Paul says, for indeed I have forgiven, indeed, I have forgiven anything. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So Satan has devices, and one of the primary ones is the lack of forgiveness within the church. I'll tell you a few stories. I'll tell you two stories. One of them, neither of these happened in a church that you know of. They're far away. One of them was an assembly. Both of these were assemblies. And two elders got into a row over one elder accused the other of stealing something that was worth about $100. That other elder vowed he did not. They didn't let it drop, and it went on and on and on. And I was speaking at that assembly from time to time. They would call me in to talk to them, and they were irreconcilable, these two. And do you know, over $100 item, they eventually split that church, and the people left, and that assembly is now closed. They've gone to other churches. Another assembly that none of you know about. I was actually speaking at one of the denominational churches in the same city. And in that denominational church, there was a chief of police for that town, borough. And so when he heard that I was from a Brethren assembly, he said, "Oh my, we have one of those nearby here." He said, "You know, in the last 2 months, I've had to send down officers to break up fistfights in elders' meetings." I know, but both those assembly now is closed too. So there's a problem here with forgiveness. And Jesus taught us, didn't he, to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And it carries repercussions. So, I beg your pardon. So that lack of forgiveness is a spirit that Satan will take advantage of, and he will destroy the church fellowship. He will destroy the church fellowship. And if we find any way that there's somebody has anything against us, we got to make that right, or we will find the assembly life will be very, very greatly damaged. So what I would like to do now, and if you'll join with me, as I'm going to go through the book of Timothy, I noticed this when I was reading through and preparing for this, that there are a whole bunch of words that Paul used when he was instructing Timothy, this young man who he's training, words that have to do with something about the faith, that they attack the faith. Some way the faith is attacked. We have had good ministry on the faith, and so let's look at some of these. The first one is right there in the passage we were reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we read this in verse, well, it's already up here, 5 and 6. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." Now, the faith is not mentioned there, but we'll find this word is used a little later on in the book in connection with the faith. So the word strayed there, or swerved, is that long Greek word there, but the root word is stoikos, and it would describe a line of soldiers lined up in military parade. And so it's a straight line, but it's preceded by the A of the negative privative, which means it's the opposite. They're not in a line, they're out of line, okay? So anyone who isn't keeping a pure heart before the Lord, "How shall a man cleanse his heart? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word," that's given to us in Psalm 119, verse 9. And they haven't got a good conscience, because they've allowed their conscience to be affected by the fact that they have sinned and have not purified it. And we can cleanse our conscience, according to Hebrews, by the blood of Christ. And so they have deviated from the doctrine which has been taught, the line of doctrine which taught. So there's this, now we'll come back across this word, so keep that one in mind, A, and then stoikos. The next one we see is found in 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19. And you'll see that there's a similar format to each of these. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, is according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's a strong thing to do, but these men, they had strayed from the faith, and we see what that means. That is that word there, aposemenioi, rejected the faith, literally to thrust away from themselves the faith. They knew what they were to do. Paul had instructed it, and they rejected that. And so the consequence in their life was they were cast overboard. They were shipwrecked. Now, one of the things that's true about shipwrecking is when there's a shipwreck, there's usually more than one catastrophe for when these things happen. So all these different words, we need to take them to heart and then studying them, and how is that going in my life? And am I in danger of that? Boy, I'm having trouble, sorry. Now, first, I'm going to go through two now, get ahead of here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, we looked at this morning. In the latter days, many shall depart from the faith. The word is apohistemi, to move away, to abandon, to go to another place. It's a major problem in the last times, and it will be the result of demonic spirits introducing devilish doctrines that are attractive to our fallen nature, but are devastating to our spiritual life. Now, we saw that one, so I'm not going to spend much time on that. Now, here's one that we now need to take to heart. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of the household, of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Even the pagans, even the infidels know better than this, but there were some who were not looking after those who were infirmed and old. Anyone claiming to be a Christian has a mandate to care for the elderly and the infirmed relatives, and denied is ernati, to reject, to contradict, to abnegate, to disavow. You're talking one thing with your mouth, you're doing another thing in your life. My mother used to have a little thing she used to say to me: what you do speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. You know what kind of a son I was. Praying mother, what would I do without her living in the glory now? So he or she is not living out what their mouth professes. The Christian life teaches us that we are to honor our fathers and our mothers and all those who need care. And if anyone isn't doing that, they have denied the faith. So what about 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10? Here's another one. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The word erred is apo again, and plano, to lead astray. It's a passive action. So they're being led astray by this passion for being rich. Notice not that it's money per se, it's the love of money. And that's what the world is always trying to get us to do, that money is the key to all our happiness. Well, we know from the scripture it is not. This often leads to a putting down deep roots in this world, and we can't wait to get out and enjoy the fruit of our labors and all the things that we can buy and rest and relax, and we get put down the roots. But we're not looking forward to the real reward of the coming of the Son of Man and from glory and taking us up to our real reward. And that's what we are to be living for. And so Paul is again urging Timothy, keep these things in mind and teach them in the assemblies. Don't get so caught up in this world's goods and the money that you can have and the money you can have and the freedom and the relaxation and all those things. Follow after the faith with great diligence. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20 and 21, he ends this first epistle like this. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions and what is false called science or knowledge, science falsely so called, I believe it says in the King James Version, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith and grace be with you. Amen. That word strayed there is translated erred in the King James language. But if we look, it's the same word as we saw in the first instance. We were talking about the people have stirred off, swerved off the path. In 1:6, however, they have lost their focus on what was the divine purpose for the church. And for their gathering together, it was to be charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. And they've lost that focus, and they have got off into debates about generations and genealogies and all these different things which profited nowhere. But so they'd lost it, and they'd swerved from the requirements that we have to walk in charity and out of a faith unfeigned and so far. In this case, the argument is science, falsely so-called. We talked about Charles Templeton. It was these scientific things that had undermined his faith. And sometime we need to have a really good talk about, there's lots of people doing this now, and they do an excellent job. But the holes in the evolutionary and naturalistic science explanations of what are so full of holes, but they cling to that. And I remember C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, he records that he went to the science department, and he says, "Now, I'm not a scientist, and I have no right to," and this is improvising how he said it, but I have no right to challenge a scientist, but to me, it seems like there would be take just as much faith to believe or more to what you believe and than what I believe in the God who created it all. And this is what the man who was the head of science at Oxford University at that time said. "I am an evolutionist because I must be an evolutionist. The alternative is unthinkable." In other words, if there's a God and he has a purpose, he may also have preferences. And if he have preferences, then I may not be in those preferences. And so that makes me, I've got to somehow, what a foolish way to try and disprove God just because to prove to believe that he exists will put me into a place where I am under his judgment. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 to 18 has another one of these about the Christian faith. I'll read it for you. "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and have overthrown the faith of some." So any ministry here that you hear that destroys the hope of the imminent return of Christ, or that he has already gone, and therefore these people are in despair, a couple of false teachers with an inerrant view of the believer's hope as revealed in the prophetic scriptures, and the believers had been led to believe that they had missed out and they were left behind, leading to despair. And Paul says to Timothy, you've got to deal with that. These people have. And so this young man was left with a big responsibility. There was a lot of errors creeping in to the church in Ephesus. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. "Now, as Jannes and Jambres, which we mentioned this morning, were the magicians who challenged Moses and Aaron, resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith." I want to catch up on this note because I have something written here, and I think we need to follow this through a little more. Find it. There it is. "These are spiritual pretenders who will come in amongst the sheep for very nefarious purposes that he's been talking about. We read that this morning. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, and so are they have found they are guilty of the wicked practices listed from verse 2 to 7, which again we read this morning, and they have a form of godliness. They are reprobate, is translated from a very long Greek word, which means depraved, totally spoiled, and corrupted. And so, again, we have these men. Now, it says when they're disapproved, again, the word that is used there, and I would love to go back to Romans, but we don't have the time. I'd love to go back to Romans chapter 1, because this word is used there where it's called dokimos. For this cause, God has given them up to a reprobate mind in verse 28. The reason why he gave that up was because they had put God to the test and they had decided that this was not the God. Because they would not retain God in their conscience, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And the word is used there, this dokimos word is used. In the first case, it's they had put God to the test to see if this was the kind of God that they wanted to serve. And he failed the test. Can you believe that? He failed the test. And you don't checkmate God by making that declaration. You can't be my God. He's your God, whether we accept it or not. And so therefore, because they had done that, they'd put God to this assay, to this test, and he had failed. God gave them over to a dokimos mind, a mind that is incapable of thinking, a mind that is incapable of knowing good from evil and right from wrong. And of course, Isaiah has something to say about that. What are those who call evil good and good evil and so on? So that's what's happening in our society. There's no sense just getting mad about it. This is a judgment of God on the mind that has rejected him. And here we have it here again. And this reprobate is this same idea based on the word of dokimos. And they have been given an adokimos mind. They cannot think right. They cannot know right from wrong, and it is a judgment against them. Now, we now want to talk to the young men just for a couple slides here, and then we're done. And I'm almost done, as you can tell, I think. 2 Timothy 2:15, this came up last night from our brother's ministry. I love this one. Study, it says, study to show yourself. Or be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that would be my counsel as we work together with our young men. The study is important, study the word of God, but study how do I do this? How do I make myself approved unto God? That's the same word. When God looks at me, that he can say that I have passed the test. What do I have to do? You remember when Paul and Barnabas, they tried to get, and they essayed to be joined unto the disciples. They had to work, they had to try because people didn't trust them. It's the same word. There's a trial about this, and we have to prove ourselves. And one of the way we do this, we're not ashamed of the word of God, but we rightly divide it, and that was brought up last night. That's a good word, orthotomeo, as our brother brought it up. It means to cut straight. And I know it's only twice in the Old Testament, but in commentaries on the Old Testament, that word would have been used in conversation with regard to the sacrifices that were going to go on the altar. And so you would take the sacrifice, and of course the fat had to be burned, and the blood had to be poured out and sprinkled, and all the things were defined according to which sacrifice it was. Sometimes the carcass and the skin and whatnot was carried outside, the guts and everything, the skin was carried outside and burned outside the gate. The meat went into a pot, some of it, and so different things. It was all rightly divided, okay? It was cut, and then it was divided, and that's the picture here. And so the scripture is that way. And one of the things that I find more and more is the, how do I say this kindly, is the overwhelming overflowing of replacement theology. I believe one of the things that the assemblies stand for and have stood for down through the centuries is that we are solidly in favor of Israel as God's elect nation, and that God is finishing out his plan with them. And we should be daily praying for the faith of safety of Jerusalem, the peace of Jerusalem. But I have an example here. Here's one from Isaiah 26, and we've heard some of this quoted before. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect mind, a perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Have you ever heard that verse applied to you and me and to the church? We need to read some of these verses in context. He's talking here about the land of Judah. This is talking about the millennial kingdom. This is something that's going to be there. So I just want to make a principle here. That doesn't mean this isn't true for us. That day is in the context. If you read the whole chapter, you'll find it's the millennial kingdom. When God restores Israel to relation and fellowship with him and Christ is on the throne, then you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Hence, though there are many other possible applications, there is but one interpretation. And when it says Israel or Judah in any of the prophecies of the Old Testament, it means Israel and Judah. And yet the majority of Bible teachers in the world today would say that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. So we need to be firm on that. And you young men that are coming along, study this and get it right. What part of the scripture? To give you another one, we've raised this. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then will the end come. And so people say, well, there's still a few tribes that haven't heard, so Jesus can't come back yet. But that's not true. Because the gospel of the kingdom is not the same gospel as the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to go into all the world to preach. It is the declaration that the messianic kingdom promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is at hand. It is the message that John the Baptist preached. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It was the message that Jesus spoke to when he was here on earth before he died. It was the message that he sent his disciples out into the highways and byways, or out into the cities of Jerusalem, Judea, to declare that the kingdom is at hand and the king is here. If you accept him, the kingdom is before you, it's within you, it's around you, it's here. And they rejected it, of course. But that is the same gospel that's going to be preached during the tribulation period. As God is calling Israel in, and any who have not gone in the rapture, many will be turned to faith. So some of these things which we read and we say this gospel of the kingdom, we need to realize that has to do that that gospel of the kingdom, that is the 144,000, will take it to all nations before Jesus Christ comes. But that doesn't mean the Lord Jesus can't come today, okay? Because we're to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has a different, it's to all men. Gospel of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus say, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. That's what he was preaching to when he was here on earth. That was the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I just want to make a final point here. I'm feeling quite sick, as you can maybe tell. Paul says a wonderful thing in Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, he says to the Galatian Christians, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I speak to the young people. Let's not get this turned upside down. As I was a young person, I remember reading this verse. My parents made sure I read the scripture and I went to church every Sunday. And somehow this got turned upside down in my mind that if I can only stop obeying the lusts of the flesh, I'll be able to walk in the Spirit. But that's not what it says, is it? It says walk in the Spirit. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, he prays for the Ephesian believers that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. And if you look at the meaning of those words, that word filled is that you may be crammed absolutely full so that nothing else can get in. If it was a potato sack, you couldn't get another potato. If it was a bushel basket, it's banged down and it's running over. If it's water, it's running over. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that you may be crammed full of everything that God is full of. That is what we need to be praying, because if you walk in the Spirit, and you are filled with the fullness of God, there is no place for the lusts of the flesh. There will not be there. Now, at this word walk, I just want to make a few comments about that. It's a wonderful, wonderful word, peripatetai. And it explains the type of walk that we're talking about here. It was Philip of Macedon, who was the king of Macedonia, for whom the Philippian letter was named. He commissioned Aristotle to train his son, to teach him, to raise him up in his youth. And his son's name was Alexander, who became Alexander the Great, who at the age of 29 had controlled the whole world with his military prowess. So obviously, in what he was trying to train him, Aristotle had done very well. Well, Aristotle, he developed a method of teaching which was unique, because to that point, the scribes and all these people, they get in rooms and they'd have all the scrolls and everything open, and they would all compare things, and they would compare philosophies in the Greek world and so on, and they would come. They did all this in a classroom, and Aristotle says, no, we're just going to walk around. You're going to walk with me. And I'm going to teach you as you go. We come across a tree with flowers, we'll talk about the flowers. We see the birds, we'll talk. We look at the stars, we'll talk about the stars. And we're going to fill out your education just by walking around with you. That's the word here. Walk around with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Walk around with the Holy Spirit, young people. Learn to do that. But two can't walk together, we're told, unless we be if we don't agree. And the Holy Spirit, he can't change who he is. He is holy. And we're not. You'll only get to walk with him if you keep short counts with him. When you know you've sinned, you confess it. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. You get that looked after. You ask God, ask him to give you strength. You repent, you turn around, you start off. And when you start off, it'll be a baby step at a time. But I led a lady to the Lord down in Nova Scotia years ago, and she wrote me. And she struggled a lot with her life, and then she's finally got a hold of it, and wonderful, wonderful testimony she's got now. And she wrote to me, and she said, I discovered a principle, and it's such a wonderful principle, that life in the Spirit, oh, it's a trial by the mile. If you look down the road and you try and, with today's grace, try and figure out how am I going to make it down there a mile from now, it's a trial by the mile, and it's hard by the yard, but it's a cinch by the inch, you know? Just one step at a time. When Peter said that we are to follow Christ, we are to follow him, the word there is to follow in his steps, and the newer versions, the King James has follow his steps, but the word there, follow in his steps, is so dramatic. I could tell you what the word is, but it wouldn't help you anyway. But what Peter is saying, that when you're following the Lord, the way is so treacherous and so dangerous, and a misstep will lead to such consequences, that wherever you see the Lord Jesus has put down his foot, and then he stepped on and lifts his foot up, that's where you put his foot, your foot, right where his foot was. And that's the way we have to walk if we are going to not get into danger and fall for these traps, all these things we just listed. I know I've just breezed through them, but you got a Bible. Go home and find out, does that apply to you? All those words. The faith is what we are going after. And we seek to walk in, or by, maybe even better, by the Spirit. Well, I'm so thankful to be able to share a few things with you today. This is not my usual forum. I preach in churches, but I love to sit down in small group Bible studies. That's my, I feel my best. But I have really enjoyed giving some thoughts here, and I feel relieved now that I'm finished my speaking sessions. And if anyone wants to sit down and have a long chat, now we can do that. But I'm looking forward to the breakout sessions now and my brother's words. Oh, I went over time, so let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this word of God that you've given us, and the faith that we are seeking to defend and seeking to walk in. We pray for the Holy Spirit's ministry within us. Lord, keep us in the love of Christ by separating ourselves from sin and wayward ways. Lord, thank you for these men, especially the young men. Lord, raise them up to be real warriors in your kingdom. Give them strength and courage and boldness, for we pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.